words, aren't they? Isn't that a great hymn? You all know the words of that hymn, right? Okay. What's the name of the hymn? Yeah. Wow. Great hymn. If you would, turn with me to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. What if you could change history? Just out of curiosity, what if you could change history? Think about what that would mean. You got Elvis Presley as the president and Richard Nixon as the rock star. Oh, come on. I thought that was extremely hilarious. I'm thinking, man, how history would change. Impeaching Elvis Presley. Think about that. Last Sunday, we looked at Joshua chapter 7, right? God's people, overconfident, without seeking God's instructions, 3,000 men, all full of themselves, all charging up the hill to Ai, a place that was really, it was a collection of ruins, and this place was a dump. It wasn't exactly a tourist attraction. It's not a major military power. And Israel's warriors go charging up the hill to this place, and 3,000 of them get creamed. They just come running back down the hill. The reason being for that was what? Because of sin, right? They're defeated because they're sin. God tells Joshua that when they had conquered Jericho, that Israel had kept some of the stuff from Jericho that God had condemned, and God said this stuff needs to be destroyed. And so they disobeyed God. They had brought this stuff into the camp, and so God's condemnation, His anger that was against Jericho because of Jericho's sin, is now leveled against God's people, against Israel. Remember that? Okay, good. So Joshua, he does this tent by tent search, starting with all the tribes, and then he narrows it down, the search going to the clans, and then from the clans to the extended families, and finally the divine finger points at the household of Achan, who confesses. And so the people, they take Achan and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all of his stuff and the things from Jericho, the things that should have been destroyed. They take all that stuff out and they stone Achan, and then they burn all this condemned stuff, and they raise this heap of stones over them as a reminder of God's judgment, of God's dealing with sin. It is a memorial to failure. Have you ever said, If I only knew then what I know now? Remember that? Said that? Anybody say that? Several times? Chapter 8 is like a second chance at doing life. What God offers us when we trust Him. Chapter 7 is about the devastating reality of sin. Chapter 8 is about God, is about being set free. God setting us free from devastation of sin to live victoriously with God. Chapter 8 is history done differently. Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." See this? This already, this is different. Now, four statements here that God makes that we need to pay attention to, we need to latch on to. The first is this. God tells Joshua, "Do not fear." Say that with me. Do not fear. God's people, they've tried it their way, and they got creamed. And so they're defeated, they're discouraged, they're uncertain about the future. All through Scripture, God, or His messengers, to all kinds of different people in all kinds of different situations, all different backgrounds, God is saying, "Do not fear." And those are always words of encouragement. God's words that His people need to hang on to. God has turned from His anger. God is once again in charge. Victory is assured. It's a done deal. You're going to do to Ai what you did to Jericho. And then second, God says, "Take all the people." Take all the people. Say that with me. Take all the people. call out the army. Iowa's a town. It's a town of about 12,000 people. 600,000 warriors is overkill. And later we're going to see that Joshua takes the entire nation. The whole nation gets involved. 2 million people against 12,000. Those are pretty good odds. But all these people have suffered defeat. Chapter 7, verse 5 says that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They need reassurance. They need to see God at work once again. They need to participate in God's victory. God is concerned about the heart of His people. And third, God says, take plunder. Say that with me. Take plunder. Okay? Take the spoil. And it's cattle. As plunder for yourself. So that's different. When they defeated Jericho, God told His people to destroy everything except specific items that God had designated for His treasury. And now they get to keep the spoils of war. In the very place that God's people had suffered such a humiliating defeat, God is giving His people tremendous blessing. Fourth, God says, set an ambush. Say that with me. Set an ambush. The battle strategy is different. There's no people marching around the city for 7 days. There's no horns that are blaring. See, God is doing something different. And it is so easy for us to get hang on to past defeat as a prediction of future failure. To be discouraged, to beat ourselves up, to wallow in guilt, to see ourselves as failures. Because of when we've stumbled in sin, or the crud that we've allowed ourselves to be a part of. We wonder if God can really change our future. These are incredible words of encouragement to God's people. Do not fear. You are going to participate in a great victory. You will be blessed. Trust me for what comes next. The outcome will be different. Verse 3. So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and set them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, see, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out to meet us at the first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. So we will flee before them. And you shall arise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And then it will be when you have seized the city that you will set the city on fire. And you shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. Okay, now look at the graphic. All right, let's make sure we're all together here on what's happening. Ai was located just slightly east of Bethel and northwest of Jericho. It was about 15 miles west of Gilgal, which was Israel's base camp. And the importance of Ai was its geographic location. Jericho was about 800 feet in elevation. Ai was about 2,500 feet in elevation. I was up on the way to the highlands on Joshua's conquest route to split his enemies in two, north from the south, and then to launch Israel's military campaign up into the north. Okay, next graphic. So Joshua sends 30,000 crack troops ahead of the main army and the people. He sends these 30,000 warriors up the hill at night to hide. And when we come to verse 12, we're going to see that Joshua sent 5,000 of these men to a position between Bethel and Ai, and the other 25,000 are probably waiting closer to Bethel. So with the 30,000 hiding the night before, Joshua is going to come up the hill now from 800 feet, 2,500 feet. He's going to come up the hill now in daylight with the rest of the people to lure the king and I, with apologies to Rogers and Hammerstein. He's going to lure the king and all the people of Ai out of the city by running away back down the hill like they did the first time. And the warriors, with the warriors in the rear, the ones that are hiding, are going to sack the town. Okay, we together on that? Okay. Verse 10. Now Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people, something they would really have relished. Okay? Oh, I know that's bad. Okay, but he had to muster them, otherwise they would have to catch up, right? Okay. Joshua mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with them went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. We got that. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city, and Joshua spent the night in the midst of the valley. It came about when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people, and at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush behind him, behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them. They fled by the way of the wilderness back down the hill. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and they drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Now it is hard to imagine that the men of Ai fell for this one, right? The old men hiding to ambush you ploy. But the warriors, they take the bait on this one. And so in their overconfidence, they smell victory. The town empties. All the warriors are getting in on the kill. They're pursuing Israel. And apparently because Bethel was so close to Ai, the men of Bethel, they saw what was going on. They saw Israel on the run, and they knew that they were next on the list of Israel's cities to be conquered list. And so while they're watching Israel flee, they're thinking, hey, maybe this is our opportunity to go and to get Israel. So the warriors of Bethel come out of their city, and they're joining the guys from Ai, and they're pursuing Israel. Point being, Ai is left undefended, and Bethel is left undefended. Verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin, or a spear, that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, the men in ambush, the 5,000 men that are waiting outside of Ai. The men in ambush rose quickly from their place, and when he stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city, and they captured it. And they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and they looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended into the sky. They had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing into the wilderness turned against the pursuers. Meaning that, in verse 21, meaning that, when Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and they slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them. The 5,000 men who had been there capturing Ai came up behind the warriors of Ai so that they, Ai's warriors, were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they slew them, and no one was left who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. And probably while this was happening, the 25,000 men that were hiding near Bethel, they came out and they sacked Bethel at the same time. Point being that instead of Israel being defeated by Ai, what happened before, this is different. This time, Israel defeats Ai and Bethel. There are two things here in verses 18 to 23 that we need to hold on to. The first is this, God's command. Say that with me. God's command. In verse 18 says, the Lord said to Joshua. So when did Joshua lift his spear? When the Lord said, lift your spear. In chapter 7, the first time that they tried this, the people aren't waiting on God. The people are telling Joshua what to do. Joshua isn't waiting on God. He's just going along with the people. 3,000 guys go charging up the hill and they get creamed. But here, this is different. This is about God's timing. Doing things God's way. Faithfully waiting on God. Joshua waited for God. The people waited for Joshua. And when God commanded, then they went on to phase two. Second, God's victory. Say that with me. God's victory. God commands Joshua to hold out, stretch out his javelin towards Ai. Verse 18, for I will give it into your hand. Now back during the Exodus, when Israel was at a place called Rephidim, down in the southern Sinai Peninsula, the people of Amalek came and they attacked God's people. And so Moses chooses Joshua to go fight against the people, against Amalek. And then Moses goes up on this hill and he lifts up his staff, the one that the God had given him. Remember that from the plagues and all that? Lifts up this staff that God had given him to use against Pharaoh. And as long as Moses is holding up this staff, God's people are victorious. Does that sound familiar? Okay. And as the day goes on, Moses' arms are getting heavier and heavier as he's holding this thing up. And so Moses gets Aaron and Hur to help him out with this. They set up a stone for Moses to sit on. Makes it a little easier for him. He's lower to the ground. It's easier for him to hold his arms up. And they're holding his arms up. And as long as Moses is holding up God's staff, Joshua's down in the valley. He's just routing Amalek. Behind it all is God. Ultimately, you know, it's not about Joshua pointing his spear at Ai, and it's not about Moses' hands and the staff being lifted up. It's not because Joshua is some incredibly great and clever military strategist. It's God who gives his people the victory. Joshua obeys God, obeys God's command. The javelin goes up, pointing towards Ai. He keeps it raised until Ai is wiped out. God's people are victorious. Who's behind it? God. Point being, Israel followed God's plan perfectly, and God gives them the victory. Joshua waited for God's command. God gives the victory. Say that together. Joshua waited for God's command. God gives the victory. Verse 24. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded them. According to whose word? The word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. See, things are different. This time we're doing things God's way. Instead of God's judgment, God is blessing his people. Verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua gave command. They took his body down from the tree. They threw it at the entrance to the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. This is the third memorial that these people have set up. There were the 12 stones at Gilgal, the memorial of God's to God's deliverance and God's working in and through his people. And then there was that heap of stones that was over Achan, which is a memorial to failure, the consequences of sin, failing to follow after God and to live rightly before him, the memorial of failure. But imagine the difference of morale. Heaping stones over Achan, God's people are discouraged, they're defeated, they're uncertain. But here, heaping stones over the king and I, man, there are high fives. Excitement, there's elation, there's enthusiasm. The people are up. God is on the move. We're part of what God is doing. Hold on to that. God organizes a victory out of Israel's mistakes. Uses their failed attempt to attack I as part of their battle, his battle strategy. In God's timing, at his command, God turns defeat and discouragement into victory, into a great time of blessing. It is important that we understand that truth for ourselves, down deep at the heart level. When we look at our lives, when we look at ourselves and we see failure, when we hang on to guilt from past sins, when we struggle against habits that we know they're wrong and behavior that's self-destructive, when we struggle to forgive ourselves, when others refuse to forgive us, you know, they put a little asterisk next to our name. Well, he's a great guy, but, you know, he was this. Always reminded of past failure. When we're driven because we have to succeed because we know we can never measure up. when the adversary, Satan, turns our focus to doubt and discouragement, when we hold back from moving forward, trusting God because we can't let go of the past. See, we need to understand this truth for ourselves. Doug Goins, preaching on this chapter in Joshua, puts it this way, that when we turn to God, when we do things His way, there is no failure or mistake that cannot be remedied or healed by the grace and mercy of God. Say that with me. There is no failure or mistake that cannot be remedied or healed by the grace and mercy of God. F.W. Robertson, 19th century British Bible teacher, he's preaching through Joshua, and just at the outbreak of the Civil War, F.W. Robertson said this, quote, "Life, like war, is a series of mistakes. And he is not the best Christian nor the best general who make the fewest false steps. Poor mediocrity may secure that, but he is the best who wins the most splendid victories by the retrieval of mistakes. Forget mistakes. Organize victories out of mistakes." Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. Listen to these words of encouragement. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." Isn't that a great promise? Life happens, often without warning. With God, the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Grab onto that truth for yourself this morning. God can take your defeats and transform it into victory. Verse 30. "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, and the altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them." That is a lot to grasp, all right? But it's important that we understand this. First, we need to get a picture of where Israel has moved to, okay? If you look at the map, you'll see that Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are north of Bethel and Ai. It's about 25 miles north of Ai to the valley between the two mountains. At a time when it would have been militarily the prudent, the wise thing to do to move forward with the conquest, Joshua gets all the people, goes all the way back to Gilgal, gets all the people that are left there, all the warriors, all the people who have defeated Bethel and Ai, and he marches the whole nation up into this unconquered territory right in front of Shechem, which is a dangerous enemy, and leads them to this place for a service of worship. The location is significant because 600 plus years earlier, after God had established his covenant with Abraham, had promised to give Abraham a land, promised to give Abraham to make him into a great nation, to bless all the peoples of the world through Abraham, when Abraham arrived in the land for the first time, this is where he built the altar to God. When Jacob was running from Uncle Laban, it was to this place that he ran for safety. Jacob dug a well near here that Jesus later on would come to and offer the Samaritan woman living water. And when Joseph was looking for his brothers, he came here. And later it's possible that Joseph's bones, when they came out of Egypt, Joseph's bones were buried at this site. Point being that this is not a random choice of location, but it is a purposeful choosing of a site that is significant to the relationship of God and Israel. Second, we need to understand what the service of worship is all about. It means that there's three things here about the service of worship that we need to have clear in our minds. And the first is the arrangement of the people. The arrangement of the people. On the enlargement of the area, you'll see that that Joshua divides the nation in two halves. One half is on the slopes of Mount Ebal. The other half is on the slopes of Mount Gerizim. And in the valley between is Joshua, the altar, the Levitical priests, which means they weren't just people from the tribe of Levi, but they are anointed, they're consecrated. And then there's the Ark of the Covenant, which signifies God's presence with his people. And then next, going outward from the altar and the ark, next out in the really expensive standing spots are the elders and the officers, the judges of the people. See, all that is not random. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28, Moses gave instructions that this is what was to take place. And that's why in verse 31 here it says that all this happened, quote, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel. In Deuteronomy, Moses commanded that half of the tribes, and he designated which those tribes were, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, and so on, half the tribes would stand on Mount Ebal, and they would represent God's judgment on sin, his cursing upon those who committed sin. And then half the tribes, Moses designated those, Simon, Levi, Judah, and so on, half the tribes would stand on Mount Gerizim, and they would represent God's blessing. And so the Levitical priests would read off a curse. Cursed is he who dishonors his father and his mother. And the people, all those people, they would respond, amen. All right, try that with me. All right, okay, get ready. Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother. Yeah, try it again. Cursed is he who dishonors his father and his mother. Better, okay. You're representing 2 million people. You know, it's got to have a little bit of to it, all right. But they read through these curses, and then they read through the blessings. This is a huge, antiphonal, visual, not to be forgotten, mass consecration of God's people who are acknowledging God's sovereignty over their lives. It's a renewing of their commitment to live surrendered to God. The second thing we need to understand here, have clear in our minds, is the significance of the altar. The significance of the altar. In the center of this giant amphitheater is this altar, which is made of uncut stones. Again, following Moses' instructions. And the significance of the uncut stones is they haven't been touched by human hands. They're exactly the way God created them. They are prepared for the altar by God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved by faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not as a result of what? Works, right? So that no one may boast. And the point is, the uncut stones means that no sinner might somehow by their own, think that somehow by their own effort that they have contributed to the salvation that's offered on that altar, the sacrifice offered on the altar. It's God's work. It's his altar that the sacrifice is placed on. Two sacrifices are offered. The first is a burnt offering. And in the burnt offering, the entire offering is consumed, destroyed by this fire. It's symbolic of God's people to the responsibility to present themselves completely without reservation to God. And the second offering is the peace offering, which was consumed in part. Part of it was consumed by being burned on the altar, and the other part of it was consumed by the people eating it. The offerers eating half of the offering. It was symbolic that God's people had fellowship and communion with God. Two sacrifices on God's altar in the presence of God, his ark, a renewal of covenant, God's people committing themselves anew to God, total reliance on him to forgive their sins, total confidence in God for the relationship that they have with him. The third thing that we need to be clear on here is the writing of the law of Moses. The writing of the law of Moses. Back in Joshua's day, they would raise up these huge stones like billboards. And then they would cover them with plaster to make a flat surface, and then they'd write on them. And usually what they wrote was something about the king or general who had led their army to a great victory. The billboard was an ego fest about how great they were and how they had just utterly devastated and destroyed their enemies. Now, we're not sure here if Joshua wrote the Ten Commandments on that billboard or if he wrote Moses' commands from Deuteronomy. The emphasis, it doesn't change one way or another. The point is this. Joshua didn't write about himself. And he didn't write about the vast military superiority of Israel. He wrote about God. Wrote about the conditions that God had established for Israel to live in the land. So picture this service of worship, following God's, turning Israel's failure into victory. Gathering in this huge amphitheater are 2 million people. Sacrifices are offered on this altar of uncut stone. It's all about God. The relationship with Him that God allows His people to enjoy. His salvation, His grace, His mercy. A billboard is set up, not boasting about Israel's success, but of God. His requirements of His people. This is what it means to live in the land that I'm giving you. And then the words of Moses are read, cursing and blessing. 2 million people responding with, Amen! Thunderous. Amen means right on. We agree with all of that. May it be so. The purpose of the service of worship is to glorify God, to humbly surrender our lives to Him who is worthy of all praise and honor. It's possible that the people of Shechem, who had a front row seat to all of this, were expecting some great boasting in Israel's military prowess, a military rally to evoke fear in their enemies. And what they saw and heard was more terrifying. It's not about us. It's our God. He's the one who brings victory. Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Paul writes these words. They're familiar. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your what? Spiritual service of worship. And do not what? Conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. There is no failure or mistake which cannot be remedied by the grace and mercy of God. That's transformation. God removing our conformity to the world that defeats us. The prerequisite for transformation is placing ourselves on the altar. Life is not about us. Life, victory, blessing, living is about God. It's about living surrendered to God. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this incredible, awesome truth. There is no failure. There is no defeat. There is no place that we have gone. There is nothing that we have done that cannot be remedied, because You are gracious. You are merciful. You desire to transform our lives, to set us free from the conformity to the defeat and the destruction of this world. The prerequisite is that we place ourselves on the altar. God, we want Your victory in our lives, but we need to stand on the altar. To be placed on an altar, to sacrifice before You all of who we are, and to place our hands, our lives in Your hands. Do with us whatever it is that You will. That's terrifying. but it is the only way. Father, right here, as we're gathered before you as your people, we would say amen. We want the victory. But the sacrifice is hard. And we look at our lives and we see the burdens that we're weighed down with. We see the defeat. We know the depths of our hearts to a point, God, maybe there's places we don't even want to go. And we need to be set free. This morning, God is saying to you, put your life on the altar. Give yourself to me. And see the victory that I will bring. God, help us to trust you. Help us to put ourselves on the altar. And this morning, if you're sitting there and you've got, between you and God, you've got things that are just tearing you up, be free. Be victorious. Put your life on the altar. And you may say to God, God, this is it. This is what I'm dealing with. God, I have no clue what you're going to do with this one. I have no idea how you're going to take what I've done. You're going to make victory out of it. But I want to trust you. I'm going to put myself on that altar. You don't need to live in defeat. Live in victory. God, thank you for your victory. We thank you in the name of Jesus.